Our Heavenly Father, we praise you indeed for your open word and that we can come here this morning and hear from your word. We pray that you would continue to speak to us through it and by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. I remember a couple of years ago when I first came to St. Thomas's, there were three really positive things that struck me about this church. I noticed that this church was united. There weren't any real great divisions among the people here. I noticed that it was servant-hearted, with so many people sacrificially giving of themselves to serve in different ministries in the church and also to love their neighbours. And I noticed that this church was gospel-centred, that people understood the gospel of Jesus' grace and were committed to that hitting every part of their lives. It was beautiful to see. And I remember Gavin, one of the other ministers, saying to me that this is the legacy of decades of faithful Bible teaching. One way I've heard it put is that where there is strong and faithful Bible teaching, there is a strong and faithful congregation. This means that when there are pastoral issues, we're all equipped. The congregation is equipped to love and to serve one another, to come to each other's help in need. Of course, ministers serve in that way too. We serve the Lord who washed the disciples' feet. But the minister doesn't have to take care of everything because the members of the congregation are equipped to care for each other. But when there is weak and lazy Bible teaching, the congregation is weak and divided and self-serving. No one is equipped. And so the minister has to go to and fro, always having to deal with every pastoral issue by themselves. And because they're so busy putting out fires everywhere, the minister doesn't have time to prepare for teaching, for preaching the word. And so his sermons suffer, and the congregation is malnourished, and then there's even more pastoral issues for the minister to deal with. And so it gets into this vicious cycle of never being able to prioritise the word. This is why it's so important that we prioritise the ministry of the word of God. And it's not just good for us inside the church, it's actually good for people outside the church. So a couple of years ago, there was an article in the Times of London. It was by a guy named Matthew Paris. He's an atheist guy, not a believer at all, but he'd done a lot of travelling throughout Africa. And he could come back and write in the Times, what Africa needs most is not more aid money. What Africa needs most is more Christian missionaries. And he could say this because he could see the difference the gospel was making in the lives of the villages he visited. The villages where he visited that had heard the gospel and taken it on board, their lives were filled with life, with hope. They were dedicating themselves to loving each other and making a difference in each other's lives. So many of the villages that hadn't heard the gospel, he just saw despair. He saw hopelessness and helplessness. And so he said, what Africa needs most is more Christian missionaries. An atheist said that. So this is what we see in the passage today. We see the early church prioritizing the word. We see the church growing because it prioritizes the word. And we see the church persecuted because it prioritizes the word. So make sure you've got it in front of you. Let's dig right into it and we'll see the church growing because it prioritizes the word. Look at your Bibles, verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, in those days, the number of disciples was increasing. This is the first time that people who had not actually physically met Jesus were called his disciples. That's why we can call ourselves disciples today, even though we have not physically met Jesus. But I think disciple is actually a pretty silly word. Like, it's one you only really use within the church. No one else uses it, and half of us don't even know what it means. It means pupil. Student. To be a disciple is to be a student. So if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, you're claiming to be a pupil of Jesus. You're a learner. So back in chapter 2, verse 42, it said that the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is fundamental to being a Christian. We are students. We are devoted to the apostles' teaching. So today we have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. The apostles also taught that the Old Testament was God's word, and so we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, you put them together, you've got your Bible. And so we are students who are devoted to the teaching of the Bible. That's why teaching the Bible is such an important part of what we do here, Sunday to Sunday. It's so we can sit under God's word in the Bible and learn from it, be devoted to it. That's why it's good for us to read the Bible every day, get in that pattern of a daily quiet time, so we can be students of the word. And the danger in the opening verses of chapter 6 is that the apostles would be distracted from teaching the word. So look at the end of verse 1. It says, "The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." So we've got two groups of people. We've got the Greek-speaking Jews from outside Jerusalem. They may have retired to Jerusalem, or they may have just stuck around since Pentecost, been part of the church there. And we've got the Hebraic Jews, who are the locals, and they spoke mostly Aramaic. So you can imagine, with such a massive bunch of thousands of people meeting in the temple, from home to home, things would get a little bit chaotic, and there's a division that seems to have arisen amongst them about the distribution of food to needy widows. And we'll see how they solve this problem shortly. But what I want you to notice is that caring for people in the church, it was taken for granted. They weren't running social welfare programs for people outside of the church, but from the earliest days, it was assumed that the church would take care of its own. It starts with the church we belong to. With our modern social security system, it's not often that people inside our congregations need help getting food on the table. It does happen. I love hearing stories about the member help, the member care program that we have in our congregation. If you don't know it, someone who needs some help, practical help, they get in touch with the church office. It might be that they're sick, or they've just had a baby, or some other struggle that they've got. And then an email goes out from the office to the member care team, people from within our congregation who have signed up to it. And people come back to the office and say, "Yeah, I can help out. I'm able to do it." And it's really encouraging to see just how many people do respond and are happy to care for other people in our congregations. I think it's great. So if you haven't signed up for it yet, make sure you send an email to the office on Monday. But caring for each other practically is something we need to do as a church. But the thing we learn in this passage is that we can't let it distract us from the ministry of the word. Look at what the apostles say in verse 2. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." It's not that the disciples would never wait on tables, that they would never serve people, but their priority needed to remain with the word of God and with prayer in verse 4. This is such great wisdom from the apostles. It would be so easy for them to just dedicate their jobs to administering and giving practical need to this new community they've formed. If you've worked before in prayer and word ministry, you know how taxing it can be. If you're preparing a Bible study or for a sermon or things like that, you're just constantly ticking it over in your mind. You don't stop thinking about it. You don't take a break. And then in prayer, you feel that burden for the people you're interceding on behalf of. It's a taxing work, but the church is damaged if no one is focusing on the ministry of word and prayer. I want to explore this a bit further, because it's well and good to notice that the disciples didn't want to be distracted from the word ministry, but it's even better if we understand why they didn't want to be distracted from it. Like maybe you struggle a bit to come here on a Sunday and put in the hard work of listening to a sermon. It's not easy. You have to work at it. Or if you're a Bible study and you're facing discouragement, you're a Bible study leader, you're facing discouragement, or people aren't attending regularly, and you're putting hours of preparation into preparing a Bible study, and you just wonder, Why do I bother doing this? Let me show you two crucial reasons that we need to prioritize the word. I want you to flick in your Bibles with me to page 1200. Page 1200. It's 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Why we need to prioritize the word. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. And he says, "For you have been born again." Remember, being born again, that's about becoming a Christian in the first place. When you're born again, your old self has died with Jesus on the cross and your new self is united to him by the Spirit. But look carefully here how a person is born again. It says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So if you look at this passage and you ask yourself the question, how is it that people become Christian? It's not because of a charismatic leader. It's not because you put on some flashy show. It's not by trying to address people and what they consider their felt needs are. The way someone is born again is through the living and enduring Word of God. So if we want to see the Holy Spirit work to bring people to a relationship with Jesus, we want to teach the Word of God. So that's one reason we prioritize the Word. The other reason, if you flick with me to page 1179, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Some of you will be familiar with it. It says there, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's pretty comprehensive. This is saying that if we want to equip Christians for the Christian life, then it's scripture that will do it. That's why we prioritize the Bible. God has promised that he will bring people to himself through the teaching of his word. He has promised that he will grow Christians in the Christian life through the teaching of his word. So let's keep prioritizing the Bible in everything that we do as a church. Flick back with me to Acts chapter 6, because we see there that in verse 5, the apostles prioritized the word and some godly men were chosen to look after the widows. Notice that they weren't chosen because they were the best businessmen or because they were the loudest complainers. They were chosen because they were full of the Spirit, which is really shorthand for saying that they were growing, maturing in their relationship with Christ. They're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I think this is instructive for how we form our church committees. Even for things which you might think, that what's that have to do with spiritual matters? When we're forming our church committees, let's focus on the character of the people we're selecting. People who are godly, people full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So the word was prioritized, the needy widows were taken care of, and the apostles avoided the trap of distraction. And you see the results there in verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And this is fascinating. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this is amazing. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, it was the priests who were dragging the apostles and putting them into jail. And here they are, they're switching sides. They're coming over to the apostles. It's like a Muslim imam or a militant atheist coming to put their trust in Jesus. This is what we should pray for. This is what we should expect when we prioritize teaching the word of God. It should encourage us to share the gospel even with those we'd least expect to respond. So that's our first point. The church grows because it prioritizes the word. Our second point is that the church is persecuted because it prioritizes the word. In verse 8, we read that Stephen was a pretty amazing bloke. He did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He was one of the highly regarded Christians chosen to help with the daily distribution back in verse 5. In verses 9 to 10, we see he was a gospel man. He was a gospel man. He took the word of God to the synagogues of Jerusalem. I think it's great that this guy who is chosen to wait on tables, which some might seem a menial task, this one, he's more than able to take the gospel and stand on his two feet before some of the Jewish teachers in the synagogues. Again, I think it says something about who we choose for our committees. It says in verse 9 that he got in an argument with the synagogue of the freedmen. This synagogue, it included Jews from Cilicia, which was where the city of Tarsus was located. And if you know your New Testament well, you'll remember that that was the city that the Apostle Paul was from. This was when he was called Saul, obviously, in this chapter, and we see that he's there in Jerusalem at this time. It's quite possible that Paul was there listening to Stephen in this debate. It's even possible he was engaging in the debate against Stephen. But in verse 10, we see that no one could stand up against Stephen. I think that's amazing. He's Jewish, so he's got a background in the Old Testament. But this is a pretty fresh, new believer in Jesus. He's devoted himself to the apostles' teaching. And he's able to present the gospel and defend the gospel, even before learned Jewish people. I think, once again, it says something for prioritizing the word of God. The apostles got it right. They were producing Stephens who could take the gospel to the world. And we see in verse 12 what often happens in a debate, that the losers get upset. So people were stirred up and Stephen was brought before the meeting of the high priests in the Sanhedrin under false charges. I want you to think about what you might do in Stephen's situation. He's obviously in a bit of trouble here. The easy thing to do would just be to say, you know, just to back down and say, I'm sorry. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend anyone. Let me just, I'll go back to my group over there and won't make any noise. It's quite easy to avoid persecution if you want to preserve your own hide. Stephen's problem was that he prioritized the word above his own self-preservation. Now, there's an old story about the Vicar of Bray, who lived during the time of Tudor England, you know, when the Protestant Reformation was coming to England, and it switched back between being Protestant and Catholic over and over again. So the Vicar of Bray, he was Catholic when Henry was Catholic. When Henry converted to become Protestant, the vicar of this same vicar, he converted to become a Protestant. When Mary came in, he went back to being a Catholic again, and then when Elizabeth came in, he quite conveniently became a Protestant once more. And he was challenged for being a coward and a man of no principle. And he replied, "Not so, for I have always kept my principle, which is this, to live and to die the Vicar of Bray." It's really easy to avoid persecution, isn't it? If you just want to preserve yourself. It's really easy to avoid persecution while claiming to be a Christian. I'll tell you what you have to do. It's simple. You take the Bible and you just deny the parts that are inconvenient for you at the time. That's easy. Avoid persecution, just do that. Of course, the problem is you're no longer a Christian. Because if the first confession of the Christian is that Jesus Christ is Lord, then unless you're going to make up a Jesus of your own imagination in your head, the way he will exercise his lordship is through the Bible. And if you're picking and choosing which parts of the Bible are convenient to you, then you're actually acting as Lord over Jesus instead of the other way around. To deny any part of the Bible is to deny the Lord who inspired every part of the Bible. It's not an option for the Christian. And it wasn't an option for Stephen. And so prioritizing the word brought persecution for him. Robin read through this passage really well before. We skipped over some of Stephen's sermon. That was my choice. I think it's brilliant, though. So go home and read the whole thing. Some people think he's just kind of recounting the history of Israel. But he's speaking to people who know, they know Israel's history inside out. It'd be a complete waste of time to teach them the history. What he's actually doing is he's cleverly answering their accusations. So in verse 11, they accuse Stephen of blasphemy against God and against Moses. In verse 13, they accuse him of speaking against the temple and the law. And what Stephen does is he takes the Old Testament that these leaders, they accepted, and then he shows them that actually the apostles are right about fulfilling them. And they're wrong with their attachment to the temple. And they're wrong with their assessment of Jesus. It's quite a brilliant sermon. There are three threads that run through the sermon. The first is that God isn't contained in a specific place like a temple building or in geographic Israel. He points out that Abraham didn't inherit the promised land. Joseph, Jacob, and the other patriarchs all died outside of Israel. God spoke to Moses outside of Israel, and Moses even died outside. So the conclusion, if you look at verse 48, is that God isn't constrained to the temple, like the powerful Jewish establishment would have liked everyone to think. The second thread through the sermon is that God's revelation is unfolding. Abraham didn't receive the final revelation from God because God had promised that he would provide a future rescue from Egypt. Moses didn't receive the final revelation because God said there would be a future prophet like him. There was a progressive unfolding of God revealing himself to Israel. So Stephen's point is the Jewish leaders should not have been surprised by this new revelation of Jesus Christ. And the third thread through the sermon is that Israel has always resisted God's revelation. So Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph. The people rejected Moses when he tried to rescue them at the beginning of his career. They rejected him again when they built the golden calf. And the real knockout blow comes in verse 51. Look at it in your Bibles. Verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." This is convicting stuff. It should be familiar to the Sanhedrin by now. It's similar to the preaching of the apostles from the opening chapters of Acts. But there's one big difference between this sermon and the earlier sermons. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached to the crowd and 3,000 people were converted on that day. In the sermon of chapter 3, thousands more were converted. The sermons in chapters 4 and 5, more and more people were coming to put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But Stephen's sermon, it looks like it didn't produce a single convert. Look at verse 54. "When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. No one's calling out to him, 'Stephen, what shall I do to be saved?' No. Verse 57, they're blocking their ears. They're dragging him out of the city to be stoned in verse 58. And so Stephen's killed as the first martyr for Jesus. He didn't back down. He didn't compromise the truth of God's word. The thing is that he almost looks like a failure. It doesn't look like anyone was converted. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 2, it looks like all that Stephen succeeded in doing was bringing this great persecution onto the church. In verse 3, Saul began destroying the church. It looks like what started with such high promise at Pentecost with this early church, it looks like it's being brought to nothing. It's like the end of a Shakespearean tragedy where everyone's just lying on the floor dead and you feel sad. You go, what's happening? But where God seems most absent, that's where he is most present. God was sovereignly using these evil intentions and actions for good. Because look at chapter 7, verse 59. And you have to love the composure and the grace with which Stephen conducted himself. And it's been repeated time and time again as Christians have gone to their deaths for their testimony to Jesus. But look at what he says, verse 59. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. There might not have been many converts that day, but there was one man approving of his death who would turn the world upside down for Jesus. Saul's zeal for destroying the church would only be matched by his zeal for building the church in the chapters ahead. Now, St. Augustine wrote that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen because God was kind. He did not hold Saul's sin against him. Perhaps Saul was the only one from that day who later came to trust in Christ. Whether he was the only one or not, God was sovereignly working through Stephen's death. God was going to use this for good. As another early church father wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Because we'll see in the chapters to come that the persecution that started with Stephen, it scattered the church. And God didn't use that to kill the church. He used it to accomplish the mission, to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we've seen two things this morning. We've seen the early church growing because it prioritizes the word. And we've seen the early church persecuted because it prioritizes the word. Please pray with me that we'll do the same. Father, what a blessing it is to have your word. We who have sinned against you terribly and deserve the outer darkness, you have given the light of your word. What grace and mercy you have shown us. Lord, cause us to regard your word as precious, as more valuable than gold, as sweeter than honey. And I pray you would cause us to prioritize your word in the work that we do as a church, in the work that we do in our daily lives, bearing witness to the risen Lord Jesus. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.